First of a three-part series geared towards the Christmas season. We're going to be taking three different passages in the book, well, in Luke chapter 2, and looking at those in these next three Sundays. And so this morning's focus is Jesus Christ is born, coming from the first seven verses of Luke 2, which we read just a few minutes ago. And before we get into this, let's just commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to be able to just come around your word. This is certainly a special time of the year where we take some time and just reflect on the great gift you've given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is born. And that's why we talk about this morning. That's why we can really celebrate this event and think on it. And so, Lord, we really pray that you'll help just bring to our minds the richness of this passage that we read earlier. And just as people of God, be able to just be so thankful this season for what you've done for us. So, Lord, we commit the time to you. I pray you'll help me to share those things you want me to share. I pray you'll help folks here just to be able to take in what you're wanting them to take in. I know that everybody's at a different place in their life, different struggles, challenges, joys. And I pray you'll just meet each one of us here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ is born, but what if he hadn't been born? Well, if he hadn't been born, the Gospels wouldn't have been written. There'd be no cross that we wear around our neck commemorating what he has done for us. There would be no salvation as we know it. There's no church. There's no New Testament. Easter we can't celebrate. Christmas we can't celebrate. There would be no Sterling Berean. The Great Awakening, which took place before the United States came into existence with George Whitefield and John Wesley, would not have taken place. The Reformation would have never taken place. The great chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 would have never been written. Charles Spurgeon would never have done what he did. Pilgrim's Progress, the great Christian classic, would never have been written. The Right Now Media, which we get a chance to use, wouldn't be around. Billy Graham would never have had his ministry. D.L. Moody wouldn't have had his. Michelangelo, those paintings wouldn't have existed as we know them. Samaritan's Purse, which does great missions work around the world, would not exist. Amy Carmichael would not have done her ministry. David Livingston wouldn't have. George Mueller wouldn't have blessed us with the tremendous ministry that God gave him. Constantine recognizing Christianity as official religion in about 300 AD would not have taken place. Your favorite Christmas radio station would not exist. The Gideons would not be around. You like Chick-fil-A? Chances are they wouldn't be around either. The Christian values they are built on are very profound in the way that they're formed. Like Hobby Lobby? Same thing. The Berean Fellowship wouldn't exist. I probably wouldn't have the wife I do because we came together because of our faith and because of Christian parents. My parents, I wonder if they would have even met because they met. Dad was from Brighton, Colorado. Mom from Savannah, Georgia. They met at Columbia Bible College. My children, would they even be here had it not been that Christ had come? The Baptist Student Union, which I was a part of in college, would never have been around had Christ not been born. Fellowship of Christian Athletes would not exist. Missionary Aviation Fellowship would not exist. Wycliffe Bible Translators wouldn't exist. The many missionaries we support would not have their ministry. The Haiti mission trip, which we're excited to send out here in just a few months, there would be no point, right? Passion plays, if you've been there, they wouldn't have existed. The Lord's Supper or baptism, they wouldn't be around if Christ had not been born. The Evangelicutes, which we did our training on, which many of us are trying to use, they wouldn't be around. The Salvation Army, Christian Book Distributors, which always gives us these tremendous selections of books, wouldn't be around in that way. Your favorite Christian hymn? Non-existent. Moody Bible Institute? Not there. T4G, if you've been to the T4G conference, a great one, wouldn't exist. The Shepherd's Conference? Wouldn't exist. As you can see, Jesus Christ being born, it changes world's history. Changed world's history. And it would be a different history altogether had he not been born. There are great implications for our nation as well. What would our nation be like? Would it even exist if Jesus Christ had not been born? And in our own lives, personally, we can only just imagine if we would even be here, what our lives would be like if Christ had not been born. But he has been born, and that's why we're here this morning. And so as we take a look at this passage together, I want us to do three things together. First of all, we're going to take some time to remember the scenes that set up Jesus being born. There are six different scenes that we'll see in these first seven verses of Luke 2. We're going to take a look at those together. We're going to remember his birth. And then secondly, we're going to reflect on it a little bit. So what are some lessons we can learn because he was born? And thirdly, finally, some responses. So how do we respond? What difference should it make in our life because he was born? Those three things we want to do together today as we consider Christ being born. Well, first of all, let's take a look at, let's remember some scenes that set the stage for him coming. The first scene we see in verse 1, and that is the scene of Rome. In Rome, we're told that now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Caesar Augustus, who had his residence there in Rome, sent a decree out that this census be taken. So Rome is the first scene. We see this decree is a dogma, it's a law, it's an ordinance saying that the census is to take place. Now, Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And the census was taken to enroll people for tax purposes or perhaps for military purposes, which makes you think a little bit. Things haven't changed much, have they? Taxes still exist today for the same reason, right? Or enrollments and registrations to tax and for military purposes. But this is for the Roman Empire, and we see this taking place in Rome. But very quickly, we've changed from this scene to another scene, and that is Syria. Look with me at verse 2. This is the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Syria is the second scene. And if you hadn't noticed, this week Syria has been in the news. We see that Aleppo is being fought for. It was fought for. We see that Israel made some strikes in Syria because of some things that are going on there that endangered them. Syria is in the news this week in the United States and around the world. It was in the news at that time, too, because of this Quirinius. There's much speculation about this character. There's much angst by some. It's interesting if you do some research on his existence and what his role was at the time. If you research it, I think you'll find it interesting because many different Christian theologians even find it very challenging to figure out what this man's role was in this whole census that is taking place. Whether he was governor or a military leader, or whether he just conducted this particular census is all up in the air as far as the debate goes. But it's interesting that secular records do not exist today that were available earlier. I'm going to touch on that in just a moment. Dr. Wallace, who got his degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, said that really, to prove it from a human standpoint, really more records are needed to make a definitive statement on who this Quirinius was. But if we go back in time, Justin Martyr, who lived during the mid-second century, appealed three times to the census list that was available when Quirinius made the census in order to convince Romans of his message that he was giving. Later, Tertullian did the same thing. But those records that these men were referring to, we don't have access to today. But if Luke had made a mistake, there were critics of the Christian faith at that time who certainly could have protested, like Celsus or like Porphyry, two specific critics of the faith who could have made an issue if Luke had been mistaken. But they are silent in history about Luke's statement, which makes you have much more confidence in what he has said. Very interesting. One person has made the comment that sometimes evangelicals, in all the different reading you do about Quirinius, you get all these different opinions on it. And sometimes the statement is made that sometimes evangelicals will give implausible solutions to justify the Bible. We somehow have to argue or make the point that, see, this is all true so we can have confidence in Luke chapter 2. Others, on the other hand, critical scholars will find errors where none exist. And I think we can be careful or we can be very close to falling off on either side if we push this point too much when we just don't have the information. But I do find this very interesting. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 1, the very author of Luke chapter 2 says this. He says, Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. This book is being penned by Dr. Luke. You know, he wrote Luke and Acts. Every reason to value and recognize his truthfulness and his accuracy. And I think we need to certainly recognize that when we talk about this historical Quirinius that verse 2 introduced. But this is Syria, part of the divine scenery that he allows us to see is this character Quirinius. Then we move on to the third scene, which we will consider the Roman Empire. Verse 3 says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." So the Roman Empire is under this taxation. And the whole empire is going to their hometown to register. And even though the Romans had a specific way of doing their registry, they were accommodating the people, the local people, by letting them go to their hometowns. And that's where we see the whole Roman Empire going to be registered. And then we move to scene 4. If we have a map that we can put up there, I'd like to just point out some things here as we're taking a look at this map together. If you look to the far top of the map, you'll see Nazareth at the very top. And that's where this is where scene 4 is. This is where Joseph and Mary leave from, is this very place of Nazareth. And we see as we take a look at that map that they will travel from the top down to, you see Jerusalem here towards the bottom, and then Bethlehem below there. We see it's a 70-mile trek, roughly, that they take from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, 6 miles on the other side of Jerusalem. And so we see scene 4 being Nazareth, but we move very quickly from scene 4 to scene 5, which is Bethlehem, which is we see down here at the bottom of the map, the end of the red there, the route that they've traveled. Again, Mary's traveling, Joseph is traveling the 70 miles as they're ascending up. Even though they're going down on the map, they're ascending geographically. It's actually topography-wise, they're climbing as they make that journey. And they arrive in scene 5 in Bethlehem. We're told Judea, the city of David. This is of the house and family of David, we're told, when we look at verse 4. They consider this, that King David's descendants would be coming to this place. Notice this is also the scene where Rachel died. And this is also the scene where we have Ruth and Boaz taking place. And it's also the scene where David would watch the flocks for his dad in this area. It's also the place where shepherds at the time of Christ were very likely raising these sheep to be the sacrificial lambs up in Jerusalem. A very rich scene as we get to Bethlehem, the place where they're going to be registered. And then we see when we look at verse 5 that he's registered along with Mary, who's engaged and was with child. The word engaged there can be speaking of their relationship of being together. But we're told in Matthew that they did not come together and consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. Many believe they were formally married at this point. She's with child, but they had not come together until Jesus had been born. Come together in the most intimate way in the marriage relationship. Well, all these things, as we're taking this journey, we go from Rome to Syria, look at the Roman Empire, then go Nazareth, down to Bethlehem. They're all just sort of narrowing and focusing in on this final scene, scene 6, which we see take place in verses 6 and 7, where it tells us, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them." And the end, the final scene that we'll consider this morning is that of the manger scene. They're at the manger, and we're not told how long they were there, but we're told the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth. And three things I want to just point out about Jesus' birth. The first thing we're told was that he was her firstborn son. Now, many times we think about firstborn meaning like number one son, number two son, number three son, and so forth. I think it's much richer than that. Speaking of him being a prominent, foremost son. Speaking of him in that way. The firstborn son. He's to have preeminence. He's to have prominence. This is the son that God sent to Mary. And we're told that he was wrapped in cloths, thing that someone who might be poor might have. But interestingly, it was also the same dressing that was placed on a dead body at that time, wrapped in cloths. And it's interesting that the baby Jesus was wrapped in the same wrappings, type of wrapping that were used to place around people after they died. And it goes on to say, "And they laid him in a manger, a feed trough, if you will, because there was no room for him in the inn." A lot of times we have ideas of of a barn like we have today, because that's what we're used to seeing where feed troughs would be. Or some people have even suggested caves. He may have been in a cave. There's another possibility I'd like us to consider this morning too, and that is this, because we're told there was no room for him in the inn. You know, there's only one other time when this word inn is used in Scripture, and that's referring to the time when Jesus went with his disciples to the upper room. Rick brought the message on that passage last week. The same room that's used for the inn there is the same word that's used for the inn here. And in this room, in this buildings, you would have a lower story, which oftentimes could be used where the animals could be stored, where they could be kept and fed. Maybe even cooking quarters could be downstairs. And up above would be a room where people could be hosted or kept or dwell. The people would dwell upstairs. Animals, maybe other functional things we'd tap downstairs, but certainly the more comfortable place was upstairs. And it could have been in this very setting that the travelers were upstairs and Joseph and Mary were downstairs in this very setting. And there they are. And Jesus is placed in this manger, in this feed trough, in this inn. And they're there. And as we get to this final scene and I'm meditating on it, I'm thinking to myself, I mentioned earlier, all the different things in history. It would be different if Jesus had not come. And you think about all how incredible a change and how it's impacted our world and our history. And the question that comes to my mind is, why would this one who would change the world so much, why would he be laid in a manger in the inn? It's an incredible thing, isn't it? That this one who would change the world would be introduced and placed in that manger. Well, I think there's some lessons we can really learn from this passage that I find very encouraging. Here's the first lesson. I think we see a lesson, first of all, on God's providence. A lesson on God's providence. You know, we think of miracles. We think of Jesus turning the water into wine, certainly changing form. That was certainly not just the natural set of events. Jesus had to radically change those elements to have that take place. But God uses sometimes just the ordinary, normal events of life to bring about his purposes. He uses a tax given by a Roman emperor, causing people to go to their own hometowns. And they travel to these places. And these are sort of the normal events of life at the time. Many people were having to do this. But God is using all of this to orchestrate Jesus ending up in this manger. So God's providence. God uses even government action to accomplish his purposes. Doesn't it bring great peace to you? Sometimes when the government does things that you're like thinking, what in the world is going on here? How inconvenient. Realize that all these things, God uses even governmental action to bring about his purposes. It was true in the days when Jesus was born. It's true today as well. To me, that brings great peace and comfort. Secondly, there's a lesson on faith for us, I think, here. And the lesson on faith is this. God teaches us that his writers, and I'm talking about Luke here, are sure of facts which sometimes today are mishandled by those amongst us. People today will debate on this Quirinius. The fact is God gave us Luke through the author Luke, who wrote with certainty at that time. Earlier scholars would confirm that. People today will try to muddy the waters. But I think there's a real lesson of faith here for us. We need to believe what God's word says. I believe so isn't contradictory to history, I think, is confirmed by the earlier writers that wrote on this. But it's a real lesson on faith for us. Believe in spite of the different controversies and things that people will raise up. Many of them mishandled. And we need to be careful, too, not to go beyond what the truth is in defending what the Word of God says. Just to stick with what we know to be true. Number three, I think there's a lesson on roots here. And by roots, I'm talking about our family or our family of origin. There's a lesson on roots here for us. Here's the deal. God uses our family backgrounds uniquely for his purposes. God uses our family backgrounds uniquely for his purposes. God used the fact that Joseph was from Bethlehem to be a reason why he uses him to be the physical. We know God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the earthly father of Jesus was Joseph. He uses his heritage and Mary's heritage, for that matter, to take them to the very place where the Messiah will be born. An incredible thing. And you know what? In the same way, is true in our lives as well. He uses our family backgrounds uniquely for his purpose. Here's the fourth lesson. It's a lesson on fulfilled prophecy. A lesson on fulfilled prophecy. Here's the lesson. God keeps his word. He keeps his word. Turn with me, if you would, to a very familiar passage. We turn there oftentimes this time of year, but Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This is written hundreds of years before the night of Christ's birth, before his coming. But listen to this promise of God and consider that it is fulfilled in the passage we're looking at today. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And God fulfilled that promise hundreds of years later. I think a real lesson we can take to heart is God fulfills his words. He did it at that time about Christ's coming and the things he's promised us in his word that we have today, he yet will fulfill in the future. Tremendous lesson, again, of confidence. And I am so thankful for that. And then fifthly, I think there's a lesson on equality here for us. A lesson on equality. What is that lesson I'm talking about? It's this. God fulfills his word to women too. God fulfills his word to women too. God made those promises to Mary about Jesus. And guess what? In this passage, he fulfills it. The Messiah is born through her. And I think it's a tremendous lesson that we learn that God keeps his promises to us generally, to men, yes, but to women also. And what a great promise and encouragement that can be. You know, you might be a single mom that's here today, or you might have a situation where you're on your own. Listen, God keeps his promises to you, and you can be sure of that. And then I think there's a lesson on salvation, a lesson on salvation. God gives us an early glimpse of our Savior when Jesus is born. He's a preeminent one that we should look to. He's the firstborn son. He came, but he came to die for us. We think of the cloth he was wrapped in. We can look at it now and say, oh, it's interesting. He died for us. And he certainly did. And he came in a place that there was no room for him. So he was placed and wrapped a place downstairs in this inn, in a manger. And it's an amazing thought to think that the Savior who came humbled himself. We're not going to turn there, but Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus humbled himself. He did that for us. An incredible lesson on the salvation that God would bring about through this child who would grow to be a man. And there's a seventh lesson. I think it's a lesson on God's motive in all of this. You know, we can sit there and we can just ponder, why in the world would God do this? Why would he place his amazing son, his eternal son, God in the flesh, why would he place him in this manger, this feed trough? And we can look at this and get all kinds of lessons and be encouraged by it, but here's the ultimate. It's a lesson on God's motive, because we're told in John 3:16, a very familiar verse to us, God so what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Where to come to be placed in this manger? That's where he gave him. It's because of his love. That's why he placed him there. And then Matthew 1:21, we're told Jesus should be called Jesus because he would come and save his people from their sin. He loved us, and he gave us the Savior, Jesus, who would come and save his people from their sin. And that is an incredible, incredible lesson that we learn on God's motives for what he did. I mean, we can be blown away by it. I still find myself, I still ponder on it. I just think, how could this be? I mean, I would never want my children to be placed in a feed trough. You know what I'm saying? Those of you who have kids, you know what I'm talking about. I don't want my kids there, right? But God, in all his great love for us, he placed it in a place where he did. It's such a rich lesson on the love that he had for us. It's tremendous. So we've talked about remembering the scenes of Jesus' birth, lead to his birth. We've talked about sort of reflecting on some things we can get out of this great Christmas account that we have. Finally, respond. How do we respond to this? How should it impact us? How should it change us? Five different responses, I think, would be worthwhile, worthy based on what we've talked about this morning. The first one is this. Trust the Lord in government upheaval. Trust the Lord in government upheaval. Again, as people of God, we don't need to fear about, we don't need to fear what's going on in our government, what's going on in things that are outside of our control. That's not where our trust needs to be placed. It needs to be placed in the Almighty God. So first off, let's just really trust in the Lord. Secondly, trust God's word. It is reliable. Trust God's word. It is reliable. You know, my guess is that almost everyone in here is going through some type of issue or problem. And I found it incredible how if I just am in the word daily, how God speaks to those particular issues or problems I'm going through on a day-by-day basis. In fact, it's interesting. I had somebody text me not long ago with a question about a situation they were going through in their personal life. And to be honest with you, it was a great question, but I was a little stumped on it as I was thinking through, how should I answer this person? How should I encourage them? How should I counsel them from God's word? And amazingly, I was reading through, of all things, Hosea chapter 5 last night. And as I was reading through that account in my own quiet time, it's like I kind of got an answer to the question that was given to me. God's word had it there. Sometimes we just need to open the book and we need to read it to see what those answers are. It's an incredible thing. We need to just have confidence in His word. Trust it. But we need to trust it enough, though, to read it and believe it, to act on it. It's an incredible thing. Thirdly, the third response. Your assignment in your family is no accident. Fulfill His purpose for you. Let me say that again. Your assignment in your family is no accident. Fulfill God's purpose for you. I couldn't help but think of the time spent with my mom as I share this with you. Remember I shared earlier that we had a chance to do 7 different recordings, kind of her memories of her life, to be able to pass on to her kids and grandkids. My mom was born to an alcoholic father and to a mom who, during the tough times, left my mom and her sister in an orphanage. And my mom would never meet her again until she was 45 years old. She would grow up in a home where she had, again, her father drinking alcohol and drugs and in and out of jail a lot. And her stepmother, before coming to Christ, had issues relating to the kids. After that, she came to Christ, it was a different thing altogether. It was a tough life. And all those things, you just ask yourself, why would God permit this to happen to any individual? I mean, how could this take place? My mom would go on to have herself 5 children. And as I talk with my brothers and sisters, the thing that we marvel at is how mom raised us so differently than what she experienced in her own life. God used the hurts. He used the disadvantages. He used all those things that were terrible, if you will, to work in her a depth of faith and understanding that helped her raise us in ways that we just can only say today, thank God. Now, all I'm trying to say is, I don't care what your family situation is, but take heart in the fact that God can use even the toughest situation you're in, your family background, and still use it for His glory and accomplish His purpose through you. Be encouraged in that. Don't let your family be a discouragement to you as far as, why did I get put in this family? Or what's the deal here? You know, or be upset or frustrated, right? Realize God has a purpose. And be thankful for that and fulfill God's purpose that He has for you. The fourth response I think that we can have is this. Ladies, God marvelously uses women for His purposes. Be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged out there, moms and wives, and other ladies who are out there. God marvelously uses women for His purposes. I am so encouraged by the fact that Mary, even though she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus, she travels to Bethlehem, and who knows what kind of social stuff she had to deal with too, because she's pregnant out of wedlock and all that stuff that came down and what's happening there. I mean, she endured all of that And of course, the Lord uses her to bring forth the Messiah. And I'm thankful to God for her willingness to play the part God had for her in life. I know no one has called any, God has not called the women here today to have that particular role, but He's called you for a purpose. He's called you for a reason. And I want to encourage you in that. I want you to be encouraged by the way God uses you. I mentioned earlier, just in my own reflection about my own mom, to see how God was able to work in her life. But at the same time, I saw my own wife on this trip step up in ways that was a great encouragement to my own mother. I mean, even to the point when we're leaving, when my wife was leaving, my mom said to Beth, "You know, you have been a daughter to me." My wife not only ministered to my mom, she ministered to me. And my sisters were great too. I had one sister who, with two kids, traveled across country on her own to spend time with mom and dad just so they wouldn't have to be there by themselves at this time. And it ended up she and Beth traveling back together, but she basically spent 2 months on the East Coast away from her husband in Fort Collins to be able to help take care of them. And then my other sister has watched out from where she can. She's made some key calls for them and encouraged them at different times. She's going to be going down later to spend time with them. And I just think about the different women that God has placed in my life. I'm thankful. Men out there, I hope you are too. So ladies, be encouraged. God uses you marvelously for His purposes. And I praise God for you. The fifth lesson, and this is the most important one, is this. Let's meditate on Jesus. Let's think about what He's done for us and why He came to exist as a baby and then grow into a man, sinless man who would die for us and bear our sin. Let's meditate on Him at this season. Maybe while we're going through the Christmas season, take some time to go through the book of Matthew or the book of Luke that talk about Jesus' incarnation, that is, becoming a man. And read about those portions. Just meditate on how incredible it is that God would give us the gift that He did in Jesus. They would place Him in a manger. I mean, that blows your mind. But consider it. Think on Him. That's a special time of year to be able to reflect on that and to think about what God has done for us. An incredible thing. Meditate on Jesus. Make sure you make that a part of your seasonal observance. You actually take time to do that. We can get so busy with the Christmas shopping and preparing for meals, all the kind of stuff that goes on. And we don't even think about our Savior, the one who the season should even exist because of. So I just encourage you to take some time, however you do that, to meditate on the person of Jesus this Christmas season. Well, this morning we've taken some time to remember the scenes that lead to Jesus' birth. We've taken time to reflect on what types of lessons we can gain from that. And we've taken some time to think about ways we can respond because of Christ's coming. These are all things that are important to do. And perhaps each one of us is a different place about the things that the Lord may be impressing upon your heart from this. But let me just say this in closing. Jesus, God sent Jesus where He did. And we'll talk next week about Jesus Christ being proclaimed. He sent Him to a place where shepherds could be told about Him. He didn't send Him to the middle of Jerusalem where the temple was, where all the religious people were. And it gets me to think in this way. The Lord God sent the Messiah to those who were prepared for His coming. Who were those who were prepared for His coming? Well, those in Jerusalem and those around the temple, we know when we look at history, they were teaching a works-based religion. I mean, you do these things right, you get right before God. And you look at the readings of the rabbis and different ones, and you can see that tone is going out. And Jesus talked about the hypocrisy of the day of those who were the religious leaders. Now, Jesus wasn't sent to Jerusalem. I know the scriptures didn't say He would be anyway, but He wasn't sent to the people in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem weren't called down to come and see him in Bethlehem. It would be the shepherds that we'll talk about next week that would see him. And what did the shepherds know? The shepherds knew that they raised these sheep. They fed those sheep. They took care of them. And they would be taken to Jerusalem where they would be offered as sacrifices. They knew. They got that part of the whole sacrificial system. And it was to these men that God would send his first messengers to these shepherds, which we'll consider next week. Today, I would just say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, the first thing you need to understand is it's not going to be because of any good thing you're doing. You can't be good enough. You can't get on a good works program that's going to get you in. It's because of the sacrifice of the Lamb who was sent to take our sin. And today, if you're here, you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would just beg of you to call upon him to forgive you of your sin. Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned. I've disobeyed you. I've done that which is wrong. I don't want that to be a part of my life. I turn to you, Jesus. Please forgive me of my sin. Please save me. Please do a work in my life. That's where it begins. Not in you trying to be good enough because you can never do it. But recognizing even your good works are not good enough. They fall far short of the perfect standard of righteousness that God expects of his people. Turn to Jesus today. Talk to myself, talk to another, talk to someone who invited you. Let us share with you what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. You sent Jesus. We thank you that he came to save us from our sin. And Lord, we pray today that you'll help us to remember, reflect on what you've done for us, and respond. May we be a changed people because Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're dismissed. Hope to see you back again next week.